Please pray with me, O Heavenly Father.
O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Oh, I see. I'm not hearing. Excuse me. I realize now. I'm not hearing my head. I thought it was coming out of the main speakers. All right. Sorry about that. We'll start again.
Can you hear us now, Larry?
I can hear you now. Thanks. So please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Blessed Master.
Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Dearest Mother.
Beloved David.
Beloved David.
Saints and sages of all religions.
Saints and sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Peace.
Bliss.
Amen.
Amen.
Do a short meditation.
Someone waved to you.
I have a Bible reading. This is from Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 28, or 25, excuse me. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught that the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well, one thing I've been working on for class next year is on relationships. And so God chose this Ephesians quote, and he's forcing me to talk about it tonight, so I guess it's as good a time as any. But it's pretty simple, this one, in just a simple sense of how we depict relationships in the modern world, but also just historically and in our culture. But it is interesting that he says, for this purpose men leave their family and go and become one flesh with their wife. So, you know, historically, most of the time it's the woman leaving her home and coming to live with the husband. But of course, the leaving here is to do with probably two things. One is the mystical and the allegorical aspect, that a person as a husband might still be a son and still have work to do for the family and still live in the home, the family home for his family, and bring his wife, which is the most practical thing to do. Because people need to have some income, and typically they only attained anything from their father and their grandfather and their uncles. That's how young men would start off in life, is something that was either a part of life for them all and to extend it and expand it, meaning a farm, mostly it's that way. And typically, or, you know, there's farming, but there's also sheep and cattle and things like that too. But you need something to feed your family with, and so you need to have something that you can do to bring the wife there. The wife is coming into that relationship knowing she's going to have children. And so in the history of marriage and the history of relationships, this is very important, that this explicit relationship is made in front of everyone, so that people know why she has come from another town, another family anyway, and why it's proper, right and proper for them to live together as husband and wife. But that the whole community is involved in that promise. Now I heard an evolutionary psychologist talk about that fact that men and women, when they got married, they weren't making the vows to themselves. Historically, they were making them to the town and to the friends and family and members of the community that they lived in. And they were promising to live according to these vows that they take for the sake of the community. That's why it's done publicly. I used to think, and it's still also true, that it's between two families too. A marriage is between two families, a joining of families. But it's also a more nuanced way to think of it, that, and this is the practical side of it. Why is it done in public? It's not just done within the confines of the family or the extended family of both families, who are also, of course, there for the wedding, for the marriage. But that it is something that is done to the community too. You know, in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, of the Ten Commandments, there are two to deal with marriage. And I know I've talked about this before, but I'll mention it again. It's important. One is for mostly historically, during the times in the Ten Commandments were written, was for the wife, and that she not commit adultery. Adultery in those days was a married woman sleeping with any man. And the adultery was her, there was a stain on her. Even if the man was married, and that she is, the commandment is given to her. And the other commandment, the second one, is thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So you can see the neighbor means he's not married or not, it doesn't say whether the man is married or not. It says leave other people's wives alone. Don't covet them. Because in most societies that we come from, these kinds of infidelities tore the fabric of the society apart. And the children and the future of the community, by that virtue of that, is affected by that. And so these things were set up a little differently than we think before. The wife has to promise to be faithful to the husband, because what comes from that marriage will be a child born from her. And even if he has dalliances, in those days, that wasn't considered as dangerous to the community, except if he is is coveting his neighbor's wife, he's breaking away. What's interesting, though, is that the man promises that if you will be faithful to me and bring me children that are mine, I will protect you and provide for you. And my family will take part in it. And your family will take part in it. And we'll all raise these children up together for the betterment of the community. We're not so far from that nowadays. In a sense that community really is the essential, important thing that keeps things moving along in a positive way. You know, there's an interesting aspect of the relationship hormonally that I've just been reading about. And so it's important to notice that there are many asymmetries, meaning, you know, differences between men and women. And an asymmetry is reflecting that something that exists in the man, there may be an analog in the woman, but it's not the same. And so I want to tell you about what men do to bond with each other. And typically what bonds men for life is some stressful situation that they're successful in. And the body complies with a hormone called vasopressin. And vasopressin is used by men also in their pair bonding with their wife. It's extremely important. Men who have a symmetrical relationship, meaning they both produce vasopressin, and the hormonal things, we make fun of hormones, meaning that they're transitory and they're not sufficient to bond things. It's simply not true. The body has expressions of that which the mind is doing, and the hormones play a part in this. So the positive use is that it locks in the man's brain to be faithful as a friend, as a bonded person. And the classic example, of course, is in battle. Men talk about that they feel closer to men in battle than they do to their wives. And then this is true in hunting, in sports. These bonds that form between men are very, very powerful. And they are long lasting. And so this is what the man also offers the woman. Excuse me, he doesn't know this, but the body complies with that which is being said. In many sense, in many respects, the marriage vows are to do with this mirroring what is going on in the body hormonally. And the women bond with their husband with oxytocin and dopamine, and these are not long-lasting. They can change, and they take effort. Both do. Vasopressin is different for a wife than it is for his friend. The bonding is not symmetrical. But the man promises through, and it is essentially a stronger bond. This is pretty true from evolutionary psychology, that men are much more hurt by divorce than women are. Now we know there's reasons for this historically. If a man is out hunting and is killed, the woman has to make do after he's not there to support her, and she has to do other things. And the bonding for the husband is not as important to the children and to the family and the community as it is for the community then to step forward, or for her to bond with another man. This has always been the case, and I'm not saying anything that's surprising here, except for the issue that the hormones play a role in this, locking this in. So men risk much more in this sense that with a marriage than a woman does. Women have a huge, they play out the long-term aspect with their children, with their very bodies. They commit themselves. When they have Congress, when they have sex with a man, they take this historically, this huge, huge risk. So the man has a different kind of risk, but he risks a lot, and it's a little bit hidden. But the woman takes the greatest risk. She's playing not just with a pair bond, she's playing with her very body. And as Mother always used to say, a mother goes into the jaws of death to bring that child through, to bring that child into the world. And her relationship to that child, she bonds to the child with vasopressin. She does produce vasopressin. She produces less than a man. I've read about half of the amount of vasopressin that a man does. But she uses that to bond to her child. The child bonds to her with oxytocin. But I know these are just odd ways of talking about this. But we know this relationship is from the mother never to give up on the children. Likewise, the man is ideally never to give up on the supporting of the wife and the supporting of the children that come from it. But it is very, very interesting that it is a relationship between the wife and the children, the mother and the child, that isn't like the husband wife pair bond, because that has sexual things, it has relationship, it has emotional and neurological things that are different and unique. And but that there is some aspects to a mother with her children that's similar. And so when a child, the biggest betrayal a woman can feel, she can certainly feel it for her husband, I'm not saying otherwise, but the strongest bond she has is with her children in this hormonal sense. And so when the bond is broken, if the child refuses to engage or to separate themselves or to betray the mother, that's the most difficult thing for her to handle. And it's similar to a man being divorced. And so these things play out, and we all see it all around us nowadays. And these, so this is some of the reasons for this. And it is a system that is designed by God that is consistent with keeping the children happy and bringing forth the next generation. Now we have the base chakra is involved in the keeping the body alive, you know. And Dave and I used to talk about this. I know we've gone back and forth on this a little bit, but I've confirmed it with more study that the sexual chakra is the second chakra. Now they both play a role. But the one idea that, you know, we used to talk about this, and I'm pretty sure Mother talks about this, or we got this from being with Mother. I remember these discussions in those days. It's funny how in studying this stuff recently, this has come clearer to me. But the base chakra keeps the person alive long enough to have children. So that's the part that keeps the species alive. And the second chakra is what keeps that keeps the species alive in the sense of the person himself being able to be the foundation that he can step forward and then engage in the second chakra's thing, which is the thing for the species. So you've got to keep the body alive long enough for the child for children to be born from it. So that's just, by the way, this is basic evolutionary theory, nothing to do with evolutionary psychology, but having to do with basic reproduction being the means by which evolution, the link from one generation to the next. So I read this quote this morning in Ephesians, and it had to do with the father, with the husband. Now, just before that, there's in Ephesians, there's a discussion of what the wife's duties are. And God made it clear that I should start this way. But the things that are going on nowadays, where all of these relationships are being torn asunder with good meaning circumstances, they seem to be solutions for the modern age. One thing that the fathers historically would give to their sons who married was a job, a house, a job and a way of making a living some way. And nowadays, there's a similar thing. The father and mother give a child, get them through school. And then if they get them through college, then they're prepared themselves to launch themselves into a new endeavor. Now, this is all different than historically done. But we're a flexible species. We can do both. We have this tendency to think that there are people, long-lasting, you know, civilizations or long-lasting cultures tend to be the ones where things are passed down one culture to another. But there's an aspect of man that makes him also want to try new things. So he, as I've always said, since I was in school, university, my grandfather gave me nothing that I could learn. He could teach me about the actual work that I had to do as an engineer. Now, he was a mechanic. He's a welder, actually. Pipe fitter and everything else, kind of welder. And ornamental, he did a lot of ornamental work too, ornamental ironworks. But he could have taught me welding, but the strange thing is, and I saw him weld many, many things. It's interesting as I look back that I never, until I was in college, in mechanical engineering, did I ever even do 1 inch of welding. And it was something that I could have asked to be taught. I was being taught all about how the engine works and disassembling engines and all kinds of mechanical things, but welding was not. And then my father also, he could have taught me some things. He was good at math and he did teach me some things. He taught me more about religion and the relationship with God, kind of by example, but also by explicitly talking about the things that he was reading. But I mean, we live in a time now where I'm not just taking my father was a butler and I'm taking his, eventually I'll raise up to being at the same level as him and be a butler myself or a landsman, you know, a person who deals with the yards, but also the game on the property or things of that sort that could be passed down father to son. So no, we live in a different time now, and we can launch off, and we often move large distances. Now that's different than what we've come from in recent generations. Now there's always been times when people grow and expand. We have the analogy of the bees when they get to be a colony so large that a queen bee will just take off with a group of other bees, some of the bees from that hive, and it will calve off a new swarm. So, and similar here with humans, we have the ability to move into other fields of study and other ways of making a living that separate us from our family. And so we have to be flexible, and we're living in a time when we have to be extremely flexible compared to what our evolution, the psychology that our brains have been prepared to deal with, have been prepared by a more civilization that's more associated with growing things, or at least long-lasting endeavors in the cities, towns, in different in things. But most people worked on some way of bringing food into the family. Now, less than 2% of the country of the people are involved in farming. And I don't know what the percentage of farming, I mean, cattle and sheep is and livestock is. But it's much, much less than it used to be. And so we have a lot of men hanging around with nothing to do if we're not careful. And men with nothing to do are dangerous. So that's what's been, we just have taken it as a given, but it's quite important. I was reading about the country of Moldova and how once they broke away from the Soviet Union and the pressure and all that, they really didn't have much inside the country to do. And so men were just left with nothing much to do, and women too. They didn't have a way of making a living very well. So they didn't get married, and the society gives us an idea of how things can go, of really tough times for families living there. They have to move. They have to go out of the country. Large brain drains and things of that sort. So we have to come to the modern world with the tools that have been developed. And even to the extent of hormonal aspects and biological aspects and neurological aspects, psychological aspects, we have to come to terms with these things and come to a better situation in the future than we are in now. Some people have thought there's lots of studies about the end times or civilizational collapse, and so some people think it's going to be a tsunami, a earthquake, a volcano, a comet, a flood, huge, something dramatic that's world-shaking. But who have studied this, the real more up and down of civilizations tends to be this collapse from within. Like we're experiencing now, where we have over 56% divorce rate. And we have children without fathers. No, that was never intended to be people to be raising children by themselves. This has to be fixed. Now, some people say this is a symptom of a society that's already collapsing, and that the birth rate being so low now really has portends some problems in the future. So we will see, won't we? But we have a responsibility to at least examine this to see what we can do as a society to get past this and maybe extend the collapse, but make it easier on our children and our grandchildren. That's the focus. You know, the Indians, some Indian tribes, had it in their minds that they had to think of the 8th generation past them. That you should do things now for the 8th generation beyond. Now that's a way of looking over the horizon that makes people think long and hard about how to do this today. What can give us something stable in the future? Master used to talk about this and say that we will see a difficult time. There's much to go through. Papa says we're not going to have a world war, and we're grateful for that. But he didn't say much beyond that. But we have a unique time in history. We have rational brains. We can see problems in the future. And we have to be able to craft solutions to this dilemma. I don't have one myself. We have to keep the families together, but if the families still don't produce enough children, so there's twofold aspect to it, and they're related to the same thing, and it's the modern age. But that societies always collapse in this way, with birth rate leading the symptom, suite of symptoms. Once the birth rate changes, some people point to that being the point at, from which it's relentlessly downhill from there. You can't pick up. And there is evidence, evidently, of this in history. I don't mean to be depressing, but I do think there's an alarm to be worried about, to be sounded. And Mother used to talk about it quite a bit. Lamenting what was going on in the 60s generation, the free love generation, she was worried about that. So many of her disciples were divorced before they came to her or got divorced, reflecting the society. Maybe if Mother had a higher divorce rate than, say, the average, I don't know. It's pretty high, but it's pretty high in the average, too. So it is something that, and Mother herself was divorced. So was David. These are signs of the times. We live longer. It's a complex society.
It's coming to me, Larry, with the idea of...
Oh, it is here.
He can't hear me. Can you hear me, Larry?
Oh, I see. I'm choosing the wrong one. I'm setting my own speakers on my... I'm not setting...
I can hear you very loud, Joe, much louder than Larry.
I keep doing that. Okay, I can hear you now. Who was that?
It's Jill.
Oh, hi.
The thing that's coming to me is that the birth rate, that those are symptoms, not causes. Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, there are causes in a sense. Sometimes a symptom is not completely without value or completely without structure to it. Some symptoms can be just like a reddening of the face that isn't itself causing further problems, but it's an indication. Birth rate can
right.
cause in itself too, though.
Yeah, when you think about the idea that the collapse comes, that the birth rate falls and the collapse comes, and what I hear the young people who are choosing not to have children, it's because they have a lack of hope in the future. And I think that the lack of hope is what causes the collapse.
We're the richest society in the world in the history.
Yeah.
But I don't know. I really think these are difficult things to solve, and really I think they're difficult to even characterize accurately.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
I agree. I think it's been looking, trying to find that deeper piece.
You know, that's such a good point, Jill. In that sense, this from my own prayers. Since I really don't have any prescription. I don't know what I would tell my children differently than what. I mean, we can admonish our children. We can expect better out of ourselves and our children. But it is something I've had to just place in God's hands. And I really decided that it is not that it's so complex. It might not be. But that it is, what is the best thing, the greatest good for all concerned.
Yeah.
That's what we really want. We don't want collapse because that really, really kills people. It really causes tremendous pain, starvation, all those kinds of things. But we have to rely on God to solve this for us and give us some idea for it. I don't know what it is.
The global population is still going up, right?
No, the global population is all dropping or just in the Western?
Well, I think the West is leading it. But, yeah, the global population, they think it's going to peak at about 11 billion. It was, you know, at 9 billion, we saw the turn. Mm-hmm. What are we at now?
I don't know.
I think it
was 7.
7, is it? Yeah. So, it, you know, 9 billion will be the 9 to 2, 9, that's what it is, 9 to 12 billion, somewhere in there will hit peak. This is based on present demographics. And I remember when I read this was years ago. It's much worse now. So as
well, the countries with less than replacement rates are almost all of Europe. The United States is mixed. The red states have replacement rates. The blue states don't. Japan has they probably got the worst demographic cliff coming. They've got the lowest
South Korea's
birth rates. And then China has low birth rates too, even though they're trying to reverse that. So where you're seeing the high birth rates is more in the third world and particularly in Africa. So Nigeria is predicted to be, you know, like the third most populous country in the world in, you know, 30 years or whatever.
Interesting.
So, and India recently passed China as the most populous country over the last 2 years. I think they both have around 1.3 billion people.
And you know, it's interesting with India, if they were still connected with Pakistan as they have been historically, geographically they are, then it would even be much larger, those two countries together.
Correct, yeah.
But I wanted to say, though, the one thing I have read is that birth rates start to drop very quickly when you get above, at present dollar value, about $5,000 a year income. And when you get the average income in a country goes above 5,000, then the birth rates start to decline almost exactly from that. That's one, it's not causation, but it correlates very well. But anyway, either way, there's no doubt that we're losing total population. Sorry, we're losing the likelihood of highest population being more than between 9 and 11 billion is when it will peak.
Right. You know, getting, I think, more pertinent to this conversation is people feeling hopelessness and, you know, particularly young people that don't want to bring children into the world and because they think it's, you know, such a terrible place. And I think, you know, we all think about this and we think about what causes this malaise and what causes this hopelessness. And, you know, I'm sure it's many, many small things, but one of the biggest dichotomies I've noticed between groups is those who believe in God and who don't. And those who believe in God kind of have this inherent hope, you know, that they're being watched over and that there's good things that could come. And they put a lot of faith in God and they pray to God and they kind of have that sort of backing, if you will. And I think folks that don't believe in God for, you know, whatever reason, that's all a very personal decision. I think it's much easier for hopelessness to come into their life.
Yeah.
And also I've noticed that people really crave a lack or a meaning in their life, some kind of meaning in their life. Mm-hmm. And people look for meaning in different things and you'll see, you know, oh, I saw this symbol or an owl flew over my house and that, you know, an Indian Native American terminal, you know, that means this and that. And so they're constantly looking for meaning. And I think it's quite devastating for people when they have no meaning in their life and they can't find any meaning. And I think without a good, robust spiritual life, I think it is hard to find meaning. And you can find meaning in charitable works. You know, you can help people. You can volunteer at the hospital. You can feed the hungry. There's many, many good things you can do. But I think just in a general sense, I think believing in a higher being, believing in God, gives people a sense of hope and a sense of meaning that others might not have. And you know, so it's kind of my contention that, let's just say for the sake of an argument, that, you know, God is a figment of our imaginations. Wouldn't you still be better off having that hope and that sense of meaning and that sense of higher calling than having no hope and no sense of higher calling?
Well, because as Mother used to say, and I've forgotten this until just recently, attitude determines altitude.
Yes, of course.
So you have to be pointing upwards to get there, and the expectation of better things coming. If you don't have anything else, if you're in the gulag with Solzhenitsyn, then you only have God. You have only that.
Right. Well, you know, we don't have to look far beyond the Bible. I mean, look at Job. Yeah. You know, if he didn't have faith in God, any measure you want to use, you know, his life was unraveling pretty quickly. You know, his home, his lands, his wife, his...
You know, that's supposed to be one of the oldest stories in mankind that's known. In the Bible, it's the oldest story, I believe. And
it kind of speaks to our own situation. And, of course, that's the idea, of course. All these are metaphors, but speaks to our very own lives, you know. And it's that faith that'll carry you through it. Nobody, I don't care, you know, the best-looking movie star in the world that's on the front page of every magazine. There is no human being on this planet that gets away with all the high times all the time. You know, there's the highs and the lows. And I think it's really important how you navigate the lows. And, of course, the highs are an opportunity for the ego to come in full measure. And that's a very difficult time to be humble.
You know, it's funny you mentioned that. Kate and I were just watching some of the state visit of Trump in England. And we were talking about Prince Charles and now King Charles. We know we've watched him since he's my age. And we've watched him all these years, and so many embarrassments he personally has had to visit it upon him.
Prince Charles?
Yes, because, you know, with his wife, with Diana, the embarrassment of all of the things that happened with her, and his childhood before her, too. Anyway, he's had, you know, he's been living in the lap of luxury, but his ego has been pummeled.
And sure.
About how what you just said is true. That's all I'm confirming is, yeah, it's so true that it doesn't matter who you are. You can have different, and even your wealth and notoriety or celebrity can be the thing which causes the biggest.
Well, you know, if you've done much work, and I know some people here on the call tonight have done work around older people. And I partly because of our own age, but, you know, you start having friends that are in their 80s or whatever. Mm-hmm. And, you know, because I'm in business circles, I run across men that are in their 80s that have had enormous success in the world.
Yeah.
But, you know, a person's life has an arc to it. And some arcs are, you know, straight up and straight down, and some arcs are much flatter and longer, but, you know, I find these people talking about, you know, their successes in the past and how great they were and how they were flying around on jets everywhere doing big deals. And here they can barely make it out to the mailbox, and they've got, you know, medical problems, and they have a hard time talking or sleeping. And this isn't unique to them. And this is why in our own path, you know, we're taught so heavily to not put our focus on the body and not put our focus on material things. And if you put your treasure in the storehouse of heaven, that never leaves you. Mm-hmm. That never leaves you. But if you hung your hat your whole life on how good looking you are or how much money you have, you're bound for disappointment.
You know, to put it into the, one of the things I've been reading is a book that David always recommended, this man named David Snarch. He's a professor, and he used to talk about this, and I'll tell you more about him in later.
Professor Snarch? You didn't just make that up?
I know. Jewish name.
Professor Snarch? Seriously?
It's a strange name. And But his book, Intimacy and Desire, now that when David was reading him, he was reading one of his earlier books when he was developing some of his ideas about how to maintain a relationship. And that what he found is marriage is a people-growing enterprise. And that marriage is intended to be a crucible. And it makes the egos submit to reality. I feel really bad that I wasn't paying attention. I said this to Kate many times. I wish I'd paid more attention to him when David was talking about that. I know he was dealing with some issues himself. And I look back on it, and he was in psychology, so he used to tell me lots of things he was learning in psychology. But one thing that he stressed, and I just never had the time or took interest, and then now I've read this whole book, and it's mind-blowing. Because, you know, they deal with the psychology, and not so much evolutionary, because he's not too concerned with that. He's more interested in the to and fro and the give and take of a relationship. But in examining and splitting these relationships open, cutting them open and seeing what is going on there and what works and what doesn't work, his final summation is just brilliant by saying this: if you're having difficulty in your marriage, that's good. That's what he tells people the first thing when you first meet him, because that means you're growing, and that's what it's all about. That's what it's for. Now, this is his idea. It doesn't fit into my idea of, you know, historical man and all that so much. Although, can it be wrong? I don't think it's wrong. And to maintain a good relationship is really difficult, but it can only be done if you become a strong ego, individuated with compassion and with, you know, understanding the other person, being able to not just dwell within yourself. This and that, I just, you know, people growing enterprise. This is what the spiritual path that Mother, it's all to do with Mother's teachings on the spiritual path, that this marriage that I'm convinced, and this is what started me on this whole enterprise.
You know, I have to say that some of Mother's most entertaining stories are around Father Hamilton. And, you know, what I appreciated is she always did it with a lot of respect. She wasn't ever putting him down.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she told the stories, and they were so utterly humorous because, yeah. You know, who among us can't relate?
The book that Kate is working on now about Master and Mother's, you know, memories of Mother, stories of Master, and then the interactions that she had with Master. It will blow your mind. It's going to be an amazing book. But I wanted to say, though, that she talked about marriage as being a necessary element in your own realization. Now, look at this. Here I am reading this book. I don't know that David thought about, we never talked about this in particular anyway, but he was going this direction, and I just now wish he was here to talk about this. He may be able to say, Larry, we talked about that a bunch of times, and you weren't paying attention.
I was going
to
say, you did. You guys did talk about it.
not this particular thing, but yes, I mean, it's possible. But he was pretty private on a lot of things, too. But anyway, the Mother, this is the clue, the big conundrum for me with Mother. And I don't mean, there's no doubt about it. But it did make me, you know, wonder and puzzle over when she says the opposite of what is being said in the Catholic Church with priests and all over India with swamis, that marriage is the better way to gain realization. And if you don't have that experience, many people won't be able to progress into the final going over the top. Now, this fits in with Schnarch and what David was learning about too.
I mean, there's swamis and there's also single folks in our organization, and I would like to think that they have as much chance of getting their God realized.
Well, this is a difficult teaching. You're right. I mean, my Mother says something.
Well, I mean, I look at a Master, you know, Yogananda himself.
Well, I mean, she always left exceptions. She said there are, but she says they're rare too.
And aren't we also kind of thinking that there's other lifetimes where the person completed that perfectly in another lifetime, now they are coming in as a Swami or a teacher and a celibate, and they're doing that. I also was just thinking back, Larry, when you're talking about the, you know, the, well, Peter too, the hopelessness of the world right now. But thinking how in our teachings, we can see that all of these people, all of us and all the people that are coming in and future children that a person might bring in, that this is the time we have chosen to come. And if we have collapse in the world, we have chosen to come in because this is how we can best grow, and this is what we need to know and need to learn. And if there's going to be a, I'm always hopeful. So if there's a turning around and we start moving towards the better age, then that's what we've come in to do as well. And so, you know, it is so wonderful that we have Mother kind of warning us about some things going on in society, and Master did that too, and David did too, to a lesser extent, I think, with David, because he was focused on other things. But that we have Papa's teachings of world is exactly as it's meant to be, that God does everything for a reason, and that whatever, you know, God always means well, that is all moving exactly the way it should. And that is such a wonderful teaching when we get discouraged about the state of the world. But Mother was a good teacher in that she would talk about that too. And she often ended her sermon with that. But she also wanted us to face the world and see what was going on and to be able to do the right thing in the world. So, and she bemoaned the way the world was going, you know, in terms of the morals and the godlessness and that kind of thing.
Yeah, I think we have to recognize this is a unique time in the history of man. It may have reverberations from through time, but it is a unique time, and we have unique solutions, and we will wait to see how God brings about the changes. We have to be ready to play our part in it, and this is always the tension between that which God is planning and our ability to carry it out for Him and to stay in tune with Him. As we carry these things out in God for God, we know we feel righteous. We're working for God. That's when it's so easy to go astray too. So there's tension between the two things. But well, God, you know, my own struggles with this, I just don't know which way to go, and I don't have a strong feeling that any one thing would solve the problem, because I know enough about it, but not enough. You know, I know enough about it to lament it and to worry about it, to start to state it, to my own mind anyway, pretty starkly, the problem. And that's halfway there. We have to be able to state the problem accurately and effectively. But I really feel that this is something that God... I think He's brought us to this point, as you're saying, and He has got something up His sleeve. But you know, when God has things up His sleeve, it can be a 100-year war, like it happened in the 1300s. So, I mean, when you look at what we went through with COVID, I feel for people who had to go through World War I and World War II. During those years, they just wanted it to be over with so badly, as we just did with COVID. And this thing too, if it is visited upon us in a miserable way, and we have really deep, great suffering, then we hopefully have some tools that are developed during this great growth time that can help us too. God's preparing a way. Sometimes He lets things completely collapse. And now whatever collapses doesn't mean everybody dies, but it can be a very, very difficult time. That's for sure. Isn't this cheery?
But so let me, Larry.
Yes.
Larry, let me share some wisdom from my father. And he said, when I was in my early 20s, and I said, you know, I don't know what the meaning of life is. I don't know what blah, blah, blah. We were early marrieds, and Dad said, oh, yeah, I remember feeling like that in my, you know, 18, 19 years old. And I said, well, what did you do about it? And he said, well, we had kids. And I said, oh, did that give you meaning? And he said, no, but we were too busy to think about it.
Yeah, I always say that the greatest blessing of children is they get your mind off of yourself for two seconds.
That's so true, yeah. But, you know, Mother also talked about people having lives of rest and not having much stress in it, because that seems to be something that happens for people. Doesn't mean they don't have children, but they don't have much stress even then, and they don't have other problems to deal with. So there's all kinds, and everybody... But, you know, it does seem to be built into our DNA, definitely, that we are here to raise children. That we have devoted a whole gender, or half the population to it. Historically, half the population has been busy raising children, just bringing up the next generation. And so that left only half the other half of the population to do all the things in the world that... took us forward. Now, I was so interested to hear one person talk about this in a different way, that most of the calories brought into the family during hunter-gatherer times, 70% were brought in by women, by the women and the women's life around the settlement. And men would episodically bring in meat and different things that they were able to bring in that helped. And that helped you through the winter more, perhaps, too. So you had two things that men could do. But we have the idea that men brought in 90% and the women just kind of worked around the edges. And the studies are showing, no, that's not true. They were really busy bringing in calories. And that's what everything was about, just to get the babies fed and get everybody fed. And calories was everything. That's why we have such a love for sugar, because in nature, it's the free calories. It's episodic with fruit.
Well, that's a sweet note to end on, Larry, instead of the other one.
But this is a people growing. So, and that to take Mr. Snarch's position and put it to Mother's.
That's Professor Snarch to you.
I think David met him. But that Mother is and Master are talking about a soul growing enterprise. And this is what the physical world is. Perhaps the astral life gets too easy, and you need something to shake you up to go to the next higher plane. So physical realm is designed to build ourselves, to build people, to build people. So... let's see our closing prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Oh. Oh.
Peace.
Bliss.
bliss.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Larry.
Thank you all for coming. I'll play some music on the way out if you want to stick around.
Thank you, Larry.
Thank you for coming.
Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna.
Hare Ram, Hare Ram.
Krishna.
Hare Om.